and turn with me to the book of Daniel. And we're coming to Daniel chapter 5. The book of Daniel chapter 5. And we're going to read together from the first verse of that chapter. So Daniel chapter 5. And we're introduced here to a new man on the throne in Babylon, a man called Belshazzar. Sounds a bit like that name given to Daniel. Daniel was also known as Belteshazzar. Well, this is Belshazzar, the king. So Daniel chapter 5, and we'll read from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thy king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. And we end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Well, again, if you turn to Daniel chapter 5, so we're turning to Daniel chapter 5, and with God's word open, we'll just take a moment, we'll bow in prayer, let's together seek the Lord and his help to come around this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before thee, and we acknowledge our helplessness in terms of human strength at this present time. I have no ability to preach in a beneficial way, left to my own strength. Certainly none of us, without the aid of thy Spirit, will have ears to hear. And we pray, O Lord, then, that thy Spirit would work mightily in our midst and take of the Scriptures and write them upon our hearts. Instruct us in season, we pray. Speak, O Lord, and help us to hear and to receive thy word. We ask that Christ would be glorified through the ministry of thy glorious truth. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. It's amazing how suddenly everything in life can turn around. You know, our lives are more fragile and changeable than we often appreciate. And it just takes one moment to turn everything on its head, whether it's a phone call with the doctor or some other disaster in our family circle, or even on the bigger scale, some new movement in the political scene. But even though we know in theory that everything could turn around in a moment, we tend to proceed through life as if everything's fairly fixed and we're in fairly good control. And yet we do have some examples in Scripture that remind us how suddenly everything can change, and particularly how suddenly doom can come, particularly in the case of those who are without the Lord. Take, for example, the day when Herod was making a speech and receiving the praise of many, and because he did not give glory to God, he was struck down. Then what about Lot's wife? You find her leaving Sodom, and she looked back, and that was the end of her. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a parable about a rich fool who had all sorts of plans for the days ahead. He was going to build his barns and do this and do that. What he didn't realize was that that night his soul was required from him. Well, you could say that this chapter is the Old Testament counterpart to that parable of the rich fool. Of course, this is not just a parable, but this is even a historical account of real happenings in the world. But you could say it's the counterpart to that parable of the rich fool whose soul was required of him that night. Here you've got Belshazzar, and in a moment of revelry, he's throwing a party for all the chief people. He's enjoying himself in a great measure. And yet that very night, his soul would be required of him. Everything was going so well for this man, or at least in the moment, he was enjoying himself. But then one moment, everything changes. And it changes whenever a hand appears and begins to write on the wall, declaring his doom. So as we consider this chapter together, we're going to do so under the title, "The Writing is on the Wall." The writing is on the wall. Now, first of all, let's think of this man, and let's think of the what I'll call the prelude to this writing. What is it that comes before this hand appears and writes on the wall? What's the context for all of this? Well, the events concern this man called Belshazzar. We haven't been introduced to him yet in the book of Daniel, but since the end of chapter 4, time has moved on quite significantly. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer on the throne. There's a new man in charge. Now, there was a time when liberals would argue from this chapter that Daniel as a whole book is a work of fiction, because there was virtually no record in history, in the archaeology, for this man, Belshazzar. That has now changed, and this man's name, surprise, surprise, it has eventually been discovered. Now, from what we can gather of this man, he seems to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, that ties in perfectly well with our text. You see, the text calls Nebuchadnezzar his father, but we ought to recognize that those family relations that Scripture gives us are usually much broader terms than we're used to. So the term father can refer to your father in Scripture, it can refer to your grandfather or your great-grandfather or some other descendant away up the family line. It's just someone, a male figure that you've come from. Same with brother in Scripture, it can refer to brothers, it can refer to cousins, it can refer to all sorts of family connections. So there's no contrast there. It seems that this man is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. After Nebuchadnezzar's day on the throne, there were a couple of other men who ruled briefly, followed by a man called Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And that man seems to be Belshazzar's father. From the historical record, it seems that Nabonidus was technically still the emperor whenever the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, which is what this chapter is describing. But because that man, Nabonidus, spent a great deal of time away from Babylon, he left Belshazzar to serve as his co-regent. And that's the role that Belshazzar seems to have in this chapter. That's why he's legitimately called the king. His father's still alive. Technically, I suppose his father's still the emperor, but you can equally call him the emperor. He's serving as a co-regent with his father. By the way, there's a hint in the text that that's the dynamic. You'll notice that when Belshazzar seeks to reward the one who can explain the writing on the wall, he says that he'll give them these robes and the gold chain, and he'll make them third in the kingdom. It's similar to what Pharaoh does for Joseph in Genesis 41, except there Pharaoh says he'll make Joseph second in the kingdom. Here Belshazzar says third in the kingdom, and that makes a lot of sense if you take in that the top two places are already filled in, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Now, that's just sort of interesting details that tie in with the archaeology and so on. After the liberals had denied Daniel for a long time, and still do, by the way, yet, surprise, surprise, the historical record verifies the biblical record. Now, hopefully that gives us some context. We're dealing here with one who is probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, ruling in Babylon. Now, the other detail that's helpful to recognize is that the events of this chapter are not occurring at a time of peace and tranquility for the Babylonian Empire. The records outside the Bible tend to disagree a little bit as to exactly the order of events, but it seems that either at this point, the city of Babylon was presently under siege by the Medes and the Persians, who were just outside the city walls while Belshazzar is feasting. Either that, or else they have won a decisive battle very recently and they're on the march. They're just about to get to Babylon. But either way, things are looking very grave for Babylon. And yet during this time of distress for the empire, you read of Belshazzar the king, almost in a show of unconcern, throwing this feast in the Babylonian capital. By the way, the Greek historian Xenophon, who writes about the capture of Babylon, he suggests that the city was extremely well protected against a siege, and it had supplies of food that would last for many years, and that would certainly explain Belshazzar's confidence, feeling that his city is secure enough and they're fine, and he's putting on this show of comfort and ease by having this feast. It won't hurt too much. And yet the historical record indicates that the night that Babylon was taken, it was able to be accomplished, partly because all the chief people were busy feasting. Again, surprise, surprise, it ties in with this portion that's before us. Here's Belshazzar. He feels like a night of feasting won't hurt too much. And in holding this feast, he demonstrates the same sinful pride that was earlier seen in Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel later makes clear that pride is one of the key issues in this chapter. He tells Belshazzar in verse 22 that he has failed to humble his heart, and instead he has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And as you think about the expression of Belshazzar's pride, as he feasts, as he celebrates, as he mocks God even, there are some very important lessons as to the nature and the impact of sin in our lives. I think firstly here we have it illustrated that sin makes us oblivious to danger. You could say sin blinds us. Belshazzar clearly was a man who had little regard for God. He'll soon demonstrate that when he calls for the vessels that had been captured from the temple to be brought in so that he and his party can use them to drink and to praise the gods of gold and silver and so on. He's a man who with pride and arrogance has lifted himself up against God, even in the midst of circumstances that are very threatening, with a strong Persian army either right outside the gates or else coming in very fast toward the city. And yet here's a man who proudly lives in a sinful manner of life as if nothing can ever bring him down. And you know, sin so often leads us to that kind of condition. This arrogant pride that deceives ourselves into saying, I will never fall. The prophet Obadiah challenged that very spirit among the people of Edom. He pointed out in verse 3 of his prophecy, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Obadiah says, your pride has deceived you. Through their sin, their pride, they were dulled. They didn't consider the possibility of falling. They were oblivious to the judgment of God that was upon them, oblivious to their danger. So too with Belshazzar. Here he is, dangerous circumstances. But he's not taking it seriously. He's oblivious to it. He's a proud man who imagines that he will never fall. In his commentary on this portion, James Montgomery Boyce mentions a quote from Karl Marx. Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. And his point is that religion, he says, dulls people. It makes them submissive to their oppressors. It helps the oppressors to maintain their position. It's the opiate of the people. It dulls people, he says. Well, James Boyce comments on that. He says Marx got it exactly backward. It's not religion that drugs us, it's sin. True religion wakes us up by turning us from sin to the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. Unquote. You know, the sin within your heart would have you march through life with your head lifted high, living as you please, not giving a moment's thought to the destination at the end of the road. And you know, that happens so much in our culture today. It's not just a problem in the heart of Belshazzar. It's a problem in many lives, how many there are today who just drift on and on through life, never giving a thought to the fact that one day they'll stand before God. Now, even if you're not throwing a feast like Belshazzar, even if you're not publicly demonstrating the pride of your heart in that way, even if the Persians aren't closing in fast upon you, and you're not making this same demonstration publicly, are you making the same mistake as Belshazzar in substance? And that is, you're proudly going through life as if there's no danger, as if nothing can ever bring you down. And especially, we're speaking here of the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 73, as Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked and how well everything was going for them, he finally came to realize in verse 18 that God had set them in slippery places, that their feet could go from under them at any moment, and then they'd be brought down into desolation and consumed with terrors. Now, you might not appreciate that, but if you're not trusting in Christ today, if you haven't yet made preparation for eternity, your feet are on slippery places, and it takes just a moment for you to plunge to your doom. Everything might seem okay in your life right now, but, well, I tell you, your whole life without Christ is a dance on the very brink of the grave, and it can all come crashing down in a moment, and you would need to stop being oblivious to the danger and instead be prepared through faith in Christ. You know, what a dangerous thing to drift on, letting worldliness and sin dull your heart's senses and make you oblivious to the very real danger that there is as you stand before a God who judges sin. Sin blinds. Then on top of that, we could say that sin rebels. It's demonstrated for us here in Belshazzar that sin is rebellious in nature, and specifically, it is rebellious against God. Belshazzar begins this feast by drinking himself silly, you know, depriving himself of his senses, and even in that, he's rebelling against the Lord. But then he allows the mask to slip even further, and he makes it obvious that his pride is not just foolish self-sufficiency. It is not just neglect of the Lord's things. Instead, his activity makes it clear that he has a real contempt for the Lord within his heart. There's a real hostility and opposition to God within him. See, it's not enough that this man should enjoy his feasting and drinking, but he has to escalate things and to become an open blasphemer of the Lord. He calls in verse 2 for the vessels of the temple to be brought so that he and all the royal court can make light of the things of God and use the things of God to praise the false gods of Babylon. Now, we're not told about him gathering the sacred vessels from all sorts of other temples. Remember, the Babylonians had conquered all sorts of territories, and undoubtedly they'd spoiled all sorts of, you know, pagan temples with different trinkets and bits and pieces. But we're not told about him taking vessels from all the different temples in the empire and bringing all the sort of religious stuff to the feast. No, he singles out the vessels relating to the house of God, the things that were connected with the service of Jehovah. See, his rebellion is not just against any old foreign deity. His rebellion is a heart rebellion against his creator, against the Lord of all the earth. You know, our sin is not merely the stuff we do to please ourselves. Our sin comes from a place of rebellion against someone in particular, rebellion against God. Our sin is not just serving ourselves. It does do that, but it's more than that. Our sin is open rebellion against God. Our sin is not just a failure to keep the rules. It is not just an oversight. Our sin is an active dethroning of God. It is an active declaration, he is not my God. I don't serve him. I am my master. I am my Lord. That's the nature of sin. It's not just a mistake. It's rebellion. It is rebellious. in nature. No wonder it calls for the judgment of God. Is it any surprise then that God's judgment would soon be falling upon this rebellious man? Then we could also say here that sin advances. Sin advances. You see that illustrated here where Belshazzar's sin progresses in wickedness against the Lord. You know, the path of sin, it always leads us further into the mire. And if you give yourself over to some sin in life, you'll not stay there. It'll be leading you deeper and deeper into rebellion against God. Well, Belshazzar here, he begins by drinking and boasting, and there's sin involved there. But soon he advances further down the path of sin. And he's soon blaspheming the name of God by taking these vessels and abusing these vessels from the Lord's house. His sin starts with arrogant feasting, despising the Persians and despising the threat that they pose and making light of it all. But his sin advances to arrogant blasphemy, openly and directly against the God of all the earth. And Scripture warns us that that is exactly what happens when we begin down the path of sin. You know, for example, in Romans 1, verse 21, it warns us that because when God knew God and yet refused to glorify him, they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the point is, because they refused to go through with God at this point, suddenly all sorts of other sins and corruptions open up to them. It says that because of their initial sin, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. The point is that men go a certain distance in sin, but then through our refusal to submit to the Lord, the restraints are loosened, and we plunge even further into rebellion. Now, we ought to keep this in mind. Sin advances. Sin is not static. It is on the move. It is seeking to take more and more ground in your life. The chains are tightening further and further, pressing closer and closer upon you as you dabble with sin. We're never to think that we are in control of sin. Now, that's how we often do think. We think, well, I can manage that, or that little thing is okay. I know it's not right in my life, but it's not too bad, and I'm in control of that. That's not the case. Sin quickly gets the control of us. Sin quickly tightens its chains around us. In fact, in certain seasons, even in the life of a believer, that can be the case, where if you dabble in some particular sin, well, until the Lord restores you, you can find that that particular sin can ensnare you in a certain sense. Sin is not to be played with. Sin advances. You could say it's an active enemy. So we see all of this in Belshazzar. Here's a proud man, oblivious to his danger, caring little about the threat that God might pose to him, advancing in his sin, rebelling wickedly against the Lord. And when suddenly the hand appears on the wall, Belshazzar can't really scratch his head and wonder why God would challenge him and his activity. In all that's been leading up to this, Belshazzar has been proudly standing in arrogancy against God, essentially daring God to judge him. Foolish man. And yet, as we recognize the folly of this man, how many there are today who are still refusing the grace of God, still living as they please, still essentially standing in arrogancy, daring God to judge them. Notice then the impact of this writing, the impact. What a transformation came upon Belshazzar. There he was, eating and drinking with all his friends, and suddenly, according to verse 5, this hand appeared, fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall. The king saw part of the hand that wrote, we're told. And as you'd expect, surprised altogether by this supernatural occurrence, verse 6 tells us that his countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him. In fact, it says that the joints of his loins were loosed, his knees smote one against another. Now, that is a description of utter terror. His countenance was changed. You could see the terror written on his face. His thoughts troubled him, and so much so that, as it's put here, the joints of his loins were loosed. His knees smote one against another. You could say that the strength just in a moment drained out of this man's body. And he's left visibly shaken. He's left with his knees striking together. There's no strength in this man to do anything. Here's the proud man who thought very little about drinking from the vessels of the Lord, boasting as he praises the gods of Babylon. But where's his pride now? Where's his security? Where's his strength gone to now? It's all vanished in a moment. In Isaiah chapter 21, the prophet spoke about the downfall of Babylon, these very events. He spoke words that were being fulfilled on this very night. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 21, it speaks about the Medo-Persians. They're called Elam and Media, coming against Babylon. This was happening during this feast of Belshazzar. And then the way it's put in Isaiah 21, verse 3, the words are put into the mouth of the king of Babylon. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Well, that's exactly what happened to Belshazzar. The night of his pleasure had been turned into utter terror. There's plenty of people like Belshazzar today, you know, who boast here and now and who live their life as if there'll never be any consequences and arrogantly imagine that they've got nothing whatsoever to fear from God. But be clear that when you're brought face to face with God, and particularly in the judgment, and it's your turn to stand before his glorious throne, every shred of strength that you think you possess will melt away in a moment. Now, even just for a moment, think about the impact on the people of God that a meeting with the Lord has. When Isaiah received his vision of the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, in Isaiah chapter 6, he immediately felt undone. He says, "Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You think of the Apostle John, who met with the glorified Christ in Revelation 1:17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Upon meeting the Lord and getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ, even the Lord's people have felt the strength drain out of them. Think of the impact that even an encounter, not even with the Lord, but with the holy angels, the impact that has. Whether it's the angels coming to the shepherds or coming to Mary, they had to quickly reassure those people, "Fear not." Because, well, the instant reaction, as you can well imagine, was terror. They met with the holy angel and they saw something of the glory of even this angel. And they respond with terror. Well, if that's the impact of a meeting with the angel, how much more the impact of a meeting with the Lord. When men and women, even those who know we are sinners and who have salvation through Christ, even for us, when we come into contact with the Holy One, we feel it. And if that's the impact on the Lord's people, and you can trace it through Scripture, it is. If that's the impact on the Lord's people, how much more terrifying to meet the Lord, particularly in the judgment, when you don't have a covering for your sin. You know, at least with God's people, while we feel our guilt upon meeting the Lord, we're like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm not worthy to stand in his presence." At least with us, the Lord can, he does, reassures us with the gospel, as he did with Isaiah. He brought the coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. The Lord reassures us with the gospel. He shows us Christ, who has put away our guilt. We hear the reassurance of the gospel, which declares, "Fear not." We have comfort to meet the Lord. I tell you, even for the child of God, it'll be an overwhelming day when we gaze upon the Lord upon the throne. But we have comfort for that day. We have a gospel that reassures our soul and that enables us, shockingly, to boldly come into the presence of the Lord. But for those who don't know the Lord, how dreadful, because there's no comfort. There's no reassurance. You know, think of the description in Revelation 6, verse 16, when even the kings of the earth are stripped of all their pomp and their splendor, and they're left crying out to the rocks of the mountains, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They're saying it would be better to be crushed and hidden by these rocks than to have to face him on the throne. When you see this sudden impact on Belshazzar and all his boasting is turned into extreme trembling, it is just a little foretaste of what multitudes will face at that last day when they're forced to encounter the Holy One and stand in his glorious presence and stand there recognizing, "I am truly undone." As you see the impact on Belshazzar and the fear that it produces, it ought to be a very solemn reminder of how desperately we need the comfort that the gospel alone can provide. You know, believer, you'll find it overwhelming to gaze upon the Lord, but today, praise him. By God's grace, you have the comfort that you need. You have the reassurance that you need through the gospel to stand in that day. You're reassured that your sin is put away, that judgment is done already in Christ, and that you are accepted through him, who is your Redeemer. Praise God for it. And if today you haven't yet found refuge in the work of Christ, if today you haven't put your trust in the Savior, you desperately need this comfort that only the Christian can possess. Because be sure of it, you will meet with God. And in that day, without Christ, all your strength will melt away. Only the possession of salvation can give comfort in that day. So the impact of this writing, see the fear it produces in this proud man's heart. Then let's think about the explanation of this writing, the explanation of it. We're skipping over a great deal of the chapter today, but after the failure of Belshazzar's wise men to explain the writing, eventually Daniel is called in before the king. And he comes in to explain the writing on the wall. Let me start with the climax of what he has to say. He explains the words from verse 25. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And it's basically a series of verbs. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now Daniel makes clear that this is simply a message of judgment. This message is not like the one that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar was warned at various times through dreams by the Lord, and there was the ability to turn around and to be spared. This writing on the wall is not so much a warning. This writing on the wall is more like an order of execution, which was going to be fulfilled that very night. To compare Belshazzar with the rich fool from Christ's parable, this message was essentially God declaring, "This night, thy soul shall be required of thee." As to the specific meaning, "mene," God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You could say, "Belshazzar, your days are numbered. God is bringing those days to an end now." "Tekel," you've been weighed in the balances. Weighed. You've been weighed in the balances. You're found wanting. There's nothing of worth about you. You thought yourself to be high and mighty, but God has weighed you, and you've proved to be of no consequence. You are worthless. You've got nothing of righteousness. You've got nothing in which to boast. You are empty, weighed, and utterly lacking. And then Perez. And by the way, that's the same word as upharsin. It's just one singular and one's in the plural. It's the same word. But Perez, your kingdom is divided. It's given to the Medes and the Persians. The basic point is, everything that God gave you when he lifted you up and allowed you to have life and strength and this kingdom, now it's going to be taken away. It's going to be stripped from you. Your days are numbered. you're weighed and found wanting, everything is to be taken from you, Belshazzar. Now, what a solemn message that was to hear. And yet, you've got to say it's one that he had earned for himself through his sin and through his rebellion. Now, be clear that without Jesus Christ, this is the message that you would hear as well. I'm not sure when it will be, but at some point, without Christ, your days will be numbered. And without Christ, if you're weighed in the balances, you will undoubtedly be found wanting. You'll be lacking because you have no righteousness with which to stand before God. You've got nothing to boast in before the Holy One. And in that day, your kingdom will be divided. Now, you might not have a kingdom like Belshazzar, but your kingdom, whatever you do have in your life, all the stuff that you count as yours, all the things that you hold dear, your kingdom, your little empire that you've built around yourself, the day's coming when it'll be divided. It'll be taken from you, and you'll lose everything. See, this is the pronouncement that comes not just against Belshazzar, but that comes against every person without Christ. This is the condemnation that ultimately must come against every unpardoned sinner. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed, examined by God, and found wanting. All is to be divided. All is to be taken from you. Now, as we read those solemn words, again, what comfort there ought to be for the heart of any believer that this message no longer applies to us, and all by the grace of God. As we've come to find safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, our days will never truly be numbered. I mean, I suppose you can say, yes, our days here and now might be numbered in the sense that for most of us, unless the Lord returns, the time will come when we die here and now. But our days are never truly numbered if we're in Christ, because Christ has given us everlasting life. He's reassured us we will never perish. When we are weighed in the balances, we are not found wanting. And that's not because our good works outweigh our bad works, not at all. It's because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have something of substance to hold before God. We come with perfect righteousness, not our own, but that which Christ has given us. We come with the righteousness that we've received by faith. We're not found wanting when we're weighed in the balances. And when all the treasures of this world are stripped away from the lost, all things are given to the people of God. We shall reign with Christ. All things are ours, says the New Testament. And it's not because we deserve it. Again, it's all by grace. It's all through the salvation which Christ provides. You know, how blessed we are if we're the people of God today. As you read a message like this, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and you see the doom that's here, and you recognize that this could very easily have come against you, praise God today that it doesn't. And what makes the difference? Only Christ. That's it, only Christ. That's the only thing that separates you from one who will face this condemnation. It's only Christ. Praise God for a Savior who gives you eternal life, who gives you righteousness, and with whom you are blessed with an inheritance in heaven, with riches greater than anything you can imagine, even the riches of God's grace. Praise God today if you know Christ. And I would urge you today that if this message, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, can still apply to you, if as yet you don't know Christ and you don't know the safety that he brings, flee to his embrace. Put your trust in him. Let him give you everlasting life and righteousness and riches and glory. He offers it all by grace. It's freely available. It's held out to you as you come and receive it from him. So receive those things from Christ and find safety in him. Now, my time is nearly gone, but let me quickly emphasize a few things about Belshazzar's folly that led to this pronouncement of judgment. As Daniel explains this writing on the wall, he makes a number of things clear to the king. First of all, he explains Belshazzar's folly in light of the past lessons that he neglected. From verse 18, Daniel emphasizes to him that God had been gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, God brought him down from the throne. He was driven out like a beast in the field. He stayed there till he recognized that the Lord rules in the kingdom of men. So Daniel starts off by pointing Belshazzar to the past, to the mistakes of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and what the Lord had done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And then Daniel says in verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this." He's telling Belshazzar, you have had God's warning through his dealings with your grandfather. You knew all about it. You know how God dealt with him. In fact, it's very possible that Nebuchadnezzar, after his conversion, had personally testified to Belshazzar about God's dealings with him. But Daniel tells him, Belshazzar, you knew all about this. You know what God has done in the past. You've had the warnings of God, but you've ignored those warnings. You haven't humbled your heart. There's a challenge for us. Will we continue ignoring the warnings of God? Then Daniel stresses the folly of Belshazzar's arrogance in light of the vain idols that he's worshipping. When Belshazzar took the Lord's vessels, he used them to praise the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood, stone. And towards the end of verse 23, Daniel tells him, you've been praising these gods, gods which see not, nor hear, nor know. Belshazzar, while you've been defying the true God, you've been using your energy to serve empty idols that can't help you. In connection with that, Daniel emphasizes his folly in light of the sovereignty of the God whom he is offending. At the end of verse 23, he tells Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? He's telling him how foolish you've been to be running after idols that are nothing. And you've failed to glorify the true God, who holds your very breath and every little detail of your life in his sovereign hand. Now, what a picture of folly, and is it any wonder that eventually this solemn proclamation came to Belshazzar? This man had ignored the past warnings of God. He had defied the sovereign God by serving vanity, despised the one who even held his breath in his hand. What a picture of folly, and yet it's a common picture, sadly. Today, there's plenty who have received abundant warnings from God. Maybe as you observe the lives of those around you and you see how God has dealt with them, maybe through the preaching of God's word, but many have received abundant warnings from God, and yet it's all been neglected, all been ignored, all been rebelled against. There's plenty who spend their energies serving empty idols, serving entertainment, serving pleasure, serving all sorts of things that can't help in eternity. And all the time, they refuse to come unto God by faith. They refuse to gratefully receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and they defy the God who is the source of life. If so, and if that's the case with you, walking Belshazzar's path, will it be any wonder when the pronouncement of judgment comes? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. I finish by stressing that pronouncement doesn't need to come against you. Simply today, take the word of God and the warnings of God seriously. Repent of serving vanity, and by faith, seek Christ. Glorify him who is willing to give you everlasting life and everlasting blessing. The God who gives eternal life is able and willing to give it to you so that you never need to hear these solemn words, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. May God bless his word to us and use it. Amen.